I invite you to open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we will continue today with what we began last Lord's Day, the section contained in verses 14 through 17 of Romans 1, under the heading, The Gospel of Christ. Today our focus will be primarily verses 16 and 17, but we'll read 14 through 17 again to be mindful of this particular context. Let me just remind you, if you are referring ever back to your general outline that I gave you when we started Romans, we're about to conclude the main section of Romans chapter, or the book of Romans rather, under Roman numeral 1, righteousness stated. And then we're going to move, beginning in verse 18, as we get to that point later on, to the second major division, righteousness needed by men, which will carry us from that point in chapter 1 all the way into deep into chapter 3. So the first division of our study of Romans is fairly short, although it hasn't been short for me to preach it to you. It's still short as far as number of verses. The next section will cover much more of the book as we get to that. So today we are on that last part of the initial outline of Romans, and we will continue with that today. So follow along with me, please, as I read beginning in verse 14 down through verse 17, Romans 1. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for this special and holy time to come to your word. We, Lord, at once come with joy, but also some fearfulness, realizing that we handle eternal truth. We are temporal men and women and young people, and we come before the majesty of our great God and His holy word. And so, Lord, we ask for help. We ask for the teaching and enlightening ministry of your Spirit, and we pray that you will work effectually in the hearts of all of us that are here today, so that when we leave this place, we will be enabled to say most humbly and yet gratefully, today we have met with God and we are not the same. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. So far, by way of review from last time, we covered Paul's debt. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor to preach the gospel to lost men. And he talked about men as they are divided ethnically, Greeks and barbarians, and then as they are divided intrinsically, both wise and unwise. Then we saw in verse 15, Paul's desire to preach the gospel and, to put it in a single word, strong. Strong desire. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then we covered Paul's declaration, the very first part of verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now today we begin with Paul's definition of that gospel, still in verse 16, and then moving down into verse 17. How does Paul define the gospel? Well, in three primary ways he defines it. First of all, he states very clearly and succinctly and to the point, it's the power of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, not only is it the power of God, but it accomplishes the purpose of God. And we'll see what that is. And then lastly, it reveals the plan of God. So Paul's definition of the gospel is three part. Again, verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. First of all then, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. Now no doubt you have heard before preachers preaching, teachers teaching, and perhaps in your own personal study, if you do any sort of word study at all, and I would commend you to do that, by the way, in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. There are so many good resources for everyone to make use of and take advantage of today. both in print and online and in CD-ROMs and so forth. It's very easy for someone who doesn't have any, quote, formal theological education to do some profitable word studies in the original languages of the Scripture. And I would commend you taking some time to do that as you study the Bible. If you have heard anybody make reference in this verse to original language study, then you know that the word there as power, translated in English, is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Now, preachers love to bring that out. And I have, certainly too, in the past already, love to bring out that the gospel, literally Paul says, is the dynamite of God unto salvation. But I always like to qualify that myself. And I've heard a lot of preachers not do it, and I'm not faulting them, but I fear that when we just throw that out there and give you that mental picture of dynamite and then move on, you don't really understand then, or you're carried in a different direction than the Word intends for us to see about God's power in the gospel. Because after all, most of us think, unless we're in the construction business and have any kind of experience at all with dynamite used in a positive way to blast through so that mining can be done or make roads or to level useless buildings, and that's a very precise art, you know, we see that sometimes on television. I've seen that. I always marvel how they can bring a building down and leave ones on either side of it unscathed, not even crack a window in the accompanying buildings. But normally, we don't think of it that way. I mean, most of us, lay people, think of dynamite like this. Like that. And then wherever it lands, total destruction and devastation. And so when you hear that this word is what we get our word dynamite from, do not have that mental image in your mind of scattered everywhere in total destruction. Because the word dunamis really doesn't mean that in the Greek language. It means great force, under control, tightly focused, very purposed. It does not mean explosive in the sense of you better take cover because everything's fixed to get scattered when this goes off. But rather, more like, as I just mentioned, the preciseness of using demolition charges to let a building fall down upon itself and the other buildings remain unscathed on either side of it. That's controlled. That's focused. And when Paul says the gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God, he doesn't mean scattering everywhere. He means God zeroes in with that power on everyone who believes. It is very focused. Now, we would realize that if we just think about it. And by the way, this makes me think. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of this. This makes me think. I'm about to use an illustration with my dear pastor friend, John Foles. Some of you know about this already because I've shared it with you. But I want you to pray for John Foles, my pastor friend in Alabama. We'll just edit this part out. There, you can do that. But I want to mention it while I'm thinking of it. He has prostate cancer and is facing surgery December 17th. And he's only 46 years old. And it is somewhat of an advanced state. So please pray for John Foles, and his wife's name is Tommy, and they have three children. So you pray for them. But the Lord brought him to mind about this idea of the focus, power of the gospel. And some of you have heard me use this illustration before that John himself gave about his conversion. He went to church with his wife, his new wife, who was a Christian, and he was not. And he agreed to go to church with her once they got married, which he did dutifully, but very hesitantly and reluctantly. And in the church they were attending, they had a special series of services, as Southern Baptists call it. Probably they called it a revival. But he said the preacher was really preaching the gospel clearly every night. And John said, the more I went, the more I felt convicted and burdened about my sin, more than I'd ever been before. One of the nights, he said, I really didn't want to go. And while he was still at his work, he was talking to a friend, a co-worker, and saying, boy, I got to go to church with my wife tonight, and it's just been awful all week. I don't want to have to go. And the guy said, well, why don't I go with you? You know, I'll sit with you, and we can talk afterward or go get a Coke or something after it's over. And he said, that'd be great. So the fellow comes along with him, who also is unsaved. And as they sit there in the pew that night, John says that the more the preacher preached, the more the Holy Spirit gripped his heart and showed him his awful sinfulness and his dire need of Christ. And he displayed Christ in his heart and mind's eye on the cross before John in a way that shook him. And he said, I really found myself, as the cliche is given many times, holding the pew before me until my hands turned white. And finally, at the end, he went to the pastor and said, "What do I need to do to be saved? God has shown me my sin." Now he said, "My friend came along and sat there in the same pew right beside me." He said, "Nothing wrong with his hearing. He heard the same message, was at least present where the same power of the Holy Spirit was moving in the pew right by him." And he said, "While I was gripping the pew for dear life or for impending death," he said, "my co-worker was trimming his fingernails and nonchalantly looking around and yawning. And when the service was over, that's how he left the building." Now folks, that illustrates that the gospel is the focused power of God. Two men hearing the same message, both needing Christ, one goes out unchanged, one is gloriously saved. Now, did John have something up on his co-worker, made him cash in on eternal life? He'd be the first to tell you no, in case you wonder, and I don't think anybody in here questions that possibility, do you? So what made the difference? The power of God unto salvation gripped one whom God had set apart for himself before the foundation of the world. And in time, that night, that place, brought him to himself. And that's what Paul means when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The other part of that is that the gospel never comes in power to somebody that it does not convert. Now the gospel comes to all men. And in fact, Jesus declared that the signal event that will have been completed before he returns is that the gospel will be preached in all the world, right, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus said the gospel is going everywhere, but it's only going to come in power to those who are Christ's. And that's the point. It's unto salvation. God never begins a work of grace that he does not complete. Hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. And that's what Paul wants to stress here too. Because he could have just said, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. And that would still be true. But by the Spirit, he wants to make sure we understand that power is always unto salvation. And then salvation is always unto preservation throughout all eternity. God finishes the work that he completes. He brings it to fruition. He who began the good work in you, Paul says in Philippians, will carry it to completion unto the day of Christ. And so, it is the power of God. David said in Psalm 62:11, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs unto God." Power. The power to create, as great and magnificent and beyond our description as it is really not even level or equal with the power to redeem. Now think about it. It's one thing to speak worlds into existence and we're awed by that. And there is no other who could do that. And yet to take a soul dead in trespasses and sins and bring them to everlasting life, what power is that? Well, Paul says, again in another epistle, that is the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power is applied to the heart of the one whom God has set apart for himself to bring them unto salvation. Folks, we're talking about power beyond our description. God's power to save. But Paul not only says the gospel is the power of God, but he says, secondly, it accomplishes the purpose of God. Now, what is that purpose? Oh, I know what that purpose is, we would first reply probably. It's to save sinners. Well, that is a purpose of the gospel. That's not what Paul says. Oh, I know what it is. Not only to save, but to keep and to have a visible witness on the earth of his church, his covenant people, to declare that God is God, to hold forth the word of life, to stand for truth, to declare Jesus as the only way. That's why. No, that's not what Paul says. Look at it again in verse 17. "For therein," that is within the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." You see, Paul says the gospel accomplishes God's purpose by revealing His righteousness. That's what it's all about. Now, you know that the theme of Romans, as we're taking it anyway, and I feel safe from any large contradiction from any brethren who might wonder what outline we're using, is the righteousness of God. That's the theme of Romans. The righteousness of God. That God's rightness as the eternal, high, and holy, ineffable, majestic one is displayed most clearly in His Son and through the gospel of His Son. And so Paul says, the purpose of God here in the gospel is not primarily only to save sinners. It does do that. But it is primarily to reveal His righteousness in the saving of sinners. Now, that may sound like it's all one and the same, and it is, and yet it isn't. If that makes any sense. Probably doesn't. In other words, it is true that revealing His righteousness in saving sinners is what God is about. But if we had to, or if we attempted to, separate those two purposes, and they are one, okay? They are one, and they mesh, and they fit together, and they were ordained to be so. But if we pull them apart for a moment and said, okay, what is most important to God? Saving sinners and revealing His righteousness, or simply revealing His righteousness as a primary, ultimate motive, we would have to say, not only from Romans, but the rest of the 65 books in our Bible, that revealing His righteousness is primary. That's what God is about, because to reveal His righteousness is one and the same to reveal Himself, isn't it? And that's what God is busy and concerned with doing ever since He put man upon the earth, and will always be concerned with doing as long as man is on the earth and in eternity before the redeemed. God, I believe, will continue to do what He sees fit to do, to continually manifest and reveal His righteousness. Because that is what's most important with God. Show the nature of His being and the majesty of His character and the glory of His attributes, which all culminate in that is, His holiness. And His righteousness is a manifestation of His intrinsic holiness. Okay? Now, we will get to this, of course, eventually, ultimately, but let me just carry you far ahead in Romans 3 for a moment, and we'll just make reference to this and then move on. Because we will certainly park here for some time when we get there in our exposition. Romans 3, 21 through 26. John Piper calls this the most important paragraph in the whole Bible, at least in the New Testament. I wouldn't argue with John about that. There might be others that might be put forward on a par with it, and I can think of some, but certainly he wouldn't get a fight with me that this is the most important paragraph in the New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible, because of what it contains. It says, but now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of, note that now, not in, of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in His blood, notice it again, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, unless we missed it, the Holy Spirit through Paul repeats Himself, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The purpose of God is to reveal His righteousness in the gospel. And here in chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that the righteousness of God is always first and foremost in God's heart and mind in what He did with His Son in giving us the gospel. He says, first of all, the background of it there is that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has always been manifested, and yet the law and the prophets testify to it. Now we'll try to unravel that when we actually get to it in our study and exposition. It sounds a little cumbersome, doesn't it? Apart from the law, God showed His righteousness, but the law and the prophets both testify to His righteousness. That's the background of it. Then, the coming of Christ to preach the gospel showed the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ. I mentioned that in the first hour, Galatians 2:20. Again, remember, it's not only faith in Christ. It ultimately is the faith of Christ that you and I cash in on, so to speak, when we are saved. It is credited to our account, the faith that Christ has in His Father. And so that becomes saving faith for us. Whereas it is loving faith, obedient faith, submissive faith, honoring and glorifying faith between the Son and the Father, it becomes saving faith, which is what we need, right, for us. So it is the faith of Christ. That is its first manifestation as Jesus comes. And then we get to Calvary, verse 25. God set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, Jesus' blood, to declare His righteousness. What? For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now here Paul goes all the way back to Adam. And we will see that at length when we get there. All the way back to Adam, and he says, go all the way back to the first sin we mentioned in our first hour today. Look at the fall of man into sin. And know that God forbore that sin, looking toward the coming of His Son in the fullness of time. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He says all the way back there and all the way through, whether it be Moses or Abraham or Elijah or David or Habakkuk, whoever it is, and all those unnamed saints of God in the company of God's people, their propitiation was taken care of at Calvary. And God, crediting that to their account, which had not yet happened, made them heirs of eternal life, just as us. To declare His righteousness because He gave forbearance to the sins that are past. This is so good, I just want to take off, but I'm not going to. It's wonderful because King David is a great illustration of that. How do you say to a man like King David, who commits not one but two sins worthy of the death penalty under the Old Covenant, adultery and murder, how does Nathan the prophet say to him when he says, I've sinned against the Lord? Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. How does that come about? Come on, what about the law? The law is satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ, in His holy life, in His sacrificial death, in His resurrection. David had not seen that, had he? But he trusted in it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus even asked, I know Messiah is the son of David and you've affirmed that, but if David calls Him Lord, how is He really a son? There's so much wrapped up in here, folks. That's why it is so important. All right. I'll resist the temptation to go further. Come on back. It accomplishes the purpose of God, and that salvation and that revealing of God's righteousness, he says, again in verse 17, is from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Now, the commentators take a lot of different tracks about this. As many as I've consulted, there are many and varied views about what it means. Some say, well, it's from the faith of the Old Covenant to the faith of the New. Well, that's okay. That's not hard to see. It's from the faith manifested in Christ to the faith given by Christ. That's okay too. And they go to some more convoluted ways to try to figure it out. Lengthy discussions and definitions. What helps me the best and what I think is valid in the text is it just means that the beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel and everything in between is faith. Faith to faith. And it's faith all the way through. In other words, faith is the Alpha and Omega and all between of how we enter in to the riches of Christ and therefore have the righteousness of God imputed to us. Right? Righteousness keeps on being revealed. It's revealed when God saves you. It's revealed as you walk with Christ, and it'll continue to be revealed in eternity future when you spend forever in glory with your blessed Lord. It'll always be manifest. It's from faith to faith, to faith, to faith, to faith. Why else would he then pull the quote from Habakkuk 2:4 so clearly and famously here? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the third point is then, is that the gospel, not only being the power of God and accomplishing the purpose of God, reveals the plan of God. You know what the plan of God is here in the gospel? Now, there's many aspects of the plan of God. So we're not saying this is everything that can be said. But in the context here, as Paul is about to major on and is majoring on justification by faith, and he will continue to pick that theme up. In fact, many people say, and again, it's not a point to argue, that the theme of Romans is justification by faith. I wouldn't argue that point, but I think even overarching that, it's the righteousness of God. However, he certainly does a lot of emphasizing of justification by faith, and he does that by calling us back to a very simple statement, the just shall live by faith. So see, folks, that is the plan of God in the gospel, that the just live by faith, as opposed to works, as opposed to human effort, as opposed to burnt offerings and sacrifices and meal offerings, as opposed to anything else. We live by faith. We don't just get saved by faith. We live by it. And that means we don't have to die by it, by the way. We continue to live by it. It is eternal life that Christ grants, right? Now, let me just do this very quickly because our time is about gone. There are, counting the reference here, four times in the Scripture, one in the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned, three in the New, where the statement, the just shall live by faith, occurs. The first one is in Habakkuk 2:4, so let's turn there quickly. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You go to Zephaniah, have you gone too far? Turn left. Now, the first few verses of the chapter, the prophet says, okay, I've argued with God a little bit, and I'm going to stand on my watchtower and see how God's going to respond and when He will rebuke me when He answers. But he doesn't get a rebuke, and instead, God gives a glorious promise and a vision of the future. And he says, write this down and make it plain so that they can take it and run with it. It's the gospel. The vision is for an appointed time. And I'm at the end, it will come. It will not tarry. Though it tarry, wait for it. And then he says in verse 4, behold, his soul, which is uplifted, is not upright in him, the proud one, right? But the just shall live by faith. Now, what we can do here very quickly is take each occurrence of this statement, the four times it occurs in the Bible, and use one of the key words that's in it and emphasize it in its context over the others and see what it means in each place to give us a full-orbed view and vision of what the just shall live by faith means. Because obviously if it shows up four times in the Bible, it is to show us four different aspects, at least, of it, right? And applications and facets of it, however we want to put it. And so let's see that by emphasizing a particular word in the same statement differently each time, according to the context. What's Habakkuk's context here? Well, the way he puts it, I would say that Habakkuk is saying the just shall live by faith. Now, you really need to read chapter 1 to get that. We don't have time to do that, so you do that on your own. But basically, when Habakkuk cries out for God to send revival, God says, okay, I'm going to send revival. Here's how it's going to come. The Chaldeans are going to come and waste you and take you captive. And Habakkuk says, that's not how I define revival. I want a bunch of people to get saved, you know, and have happy services. I want all that to go on. God says, no, this is what I'm going to do. And then Habakkuk complains and says, Lord, we're your holy people and you're holy. We shall not die but live. They are the ones who need to die. So his statement here of this wonderful truth the first time it occurs has to be in the positive, not so much to convince God. You can't do that. God's already got his plan, his mind made up, but to convince himself that no matter what happens, even with the Chaldeans coming, the just shall live by faith. Right? It's a guarantee. He's forceful. He's positive. Even in the midst of much negative information from God about what their future holds, he says, I know this. Because you're holy, and we're your people, the just shall live. We're not going to totally disappear from the earth. And we don't, just like they did. Now, back to Romans 1:16. As we've already looked at it here, but how would we emphasize it as Paul uses it? What's the context? I think you already know. We would say, the just shall live by faith. The just. opposed to the unjust. Right? The just shall live by faith. Those who've been justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Correct? And so, it is an emphasis on justification that Paul wants to communicate here. That it is when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are forgiven and swept away and carried far from us as the scapegoat did in type in the Old Testament so that they never return to haunt us again, then we are just before God. Because Christ is just before God. Always. And had to do nothing to be so. And so in Him, we stand in His justifying grace. Now the third time that the statement occurs in the Bible is in Galatians chapter 3. By the way, and some of you that know your church history a little bit already know that, as we've just passed the celebration of Reformation Day and we talked about Luther and what God did with him and many others at that time, you will recall that this was the verse, both in Romans. Luther was preaching through Romans, but he was also studying in Galatians. And when he saw the verse show up both places, the just shall live by faith, he was hemmed in by it. And he said, he really counted that his point of conversion. It probably was, because he said, when I saw it, and it rung in my ears, the just shall live by faith, it was as if the very portals of heaven opened and I walked into glorious light. The just shall live by faith. Not by penance, not by sacrifices, not by rosaries, not by popes and prelates and bishops, not by relics, not by icons, not by masses, by faith. He saw that and he walked through. And so we know that wonderful way that God used it there. Now how does Paul use it in Galatians 3:11? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, if Paul's emphasizing justification in Romans, what does he emphasize here in Galatians? Obviously the last word. The just shall live by faith, not by works. They'll live by faith. They will live by the faith of the Son of God that is imputed and applied and resident within them. Listen, dear ones, try to catch hold of this. Not only when you trusted Christ unto salvation, but as you continue to trust Him every day, you really are, so to speak, as Christ trusting His Father. In other words, that faith that's been given to you, and remember it was given, it is supernatural faith. It is not that which you could produce within yourself, for if you did, there would be no need for much of the Holy Spirit's work. If you could simply hear the gospel and say, that sounds good, I believe it, with intellectual and moral and emotional faith, then where would the work of Christ come in? Where would the work of the Spirit come in? The whole point is, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us, it's the gift of God. That faith comes from above. And so, as we ongoing exercise faith in God, it is the faith of Christ that we are using, so to speak, to lay hold of God. That ought to help encourage you. It certainly does me. That means there is nothing that can shake it, even when I myself am shaken, and many times have to say, as the man did with the sick daughter to the Lord Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, right? We're there many times. But think of it this way. Even in our unbelief and what we feel to be just a shred of faith, it's much more than that. It's the faith of Christ that has been given to us. And so Paul's emphasis here certainly is the just shall live by faith and not by the works of the law. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now that right there in that verse is what I've been trying to say. Okay? And Paul does a much better job, the Holy Spirit does, than me. So meditate on that. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? I've already quoted this earlier. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Obviously not. Not only are you saved by faith, you must live by faith. It's the only way you can live. The Christian life and the life of eternity. You can't live it any other way than by faith. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean you sit on a rock and say, bless God, I've got faith and I'm saved. Don't have to do anything else. No. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're created in Christ unto good works, which the Father prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as we know, and we need to state it still, even though we know it, you can't be assured you have the faith of Christ if you have no works. In fact, it's pretty evident you don't have the faith of Christ if you have no works. So, that's Paul's concern here. One more reference, with this we close for today. Hebrews 10, verse 38. And you come to the realization now that other than the Habakkuk use of the statement we're working with, every other occurrence is written down by the Apostle Paul himself. Taking Paul to be the author of Hebrews, which I do unapologetically and unashamedly. Hebrews 10. This, of course, is a fuller quotation of Habakkuk. This is beginning in the previous verse, Habakkuk 2:3. So we look at verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now what's Paul's use here? There's only one word left, really. Live. The just shall live by faith. That's what he says. The just shall live by faith because we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. Perdition is just an old word that means not only physical death, but eternal death. It means damnation. It means cursing forever. And he says, we're not of those because we live by faith. So we're not of those that only believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. But we're rather those who continue to believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, that doesn't mean salvation's a progressive thing. Okay? Don't take it that way. When God saves you, you're saved. If your heart stopped the very next second, you would go to be with the Lord. Doesn't mean that. But what it means is that our persevering believing is unto, in other words, the goal and the completion of it is the saving of the soul, either when we physically die or if we happen to be alive when Christ returns, whichever may be the case, and we meet Him. Either way, we believe unto the saving of the soul. And so the just shall live by faith. Look at chapter 10, verse 23 here quickly. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verses 35 and 36 of chapter 10 still, right up above where we were. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience or endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while and so forth. Now, one other thing to note here. Notice that when Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 here, he makes a change. He's able to do that, you know, because it's the Holy Spirit giving him what to write. So God changes a word here from the way we have it in Habakkuk 2. Remember that it says, the vision is for yet for the time to come. Though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. But notice what Paul does here. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. By the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you know, when Habakkuk said it, is really he, Jesus Christ. He comes. He's come once, he will come again. And in that interim time for the child of God, between the first coming of Christ, our conversion, and his second coming, we live by faith. And it is not a bare existence, is it? It is a glorious existence. It is life to the fullest. Because after all, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's what we have, folks. The greatest treasure. You're not called to simply eke out an existence as a Christian, spiritually speaking. Now, you may have to physically. You may not have much money in the bank, many goods around you in your home. You may not even have a home sometimes. but you are not on a shoestring when it comes to spiritual living. For Paul says in his Ephesians letter, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every one of them is yours right now to walk in light of, to redeem unto grace and growth and sanctification, faithfulness to Christ. And that really is what we're talking about. The just shall live by faith, being faithful to Christ. Are you faithful? Am I? God help us to be so. Let's bow our heads.